Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, San Lorenzo, California. Today's message is entitled, My God, from the books of Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43, the book of John chapter 19, verses 25 through 30, and the book of Psalms chapter 69, verses 19 through 33. This message was preached on July 2nd, 2017. We hope you enjoy this message by Dr. Michael Wilson.
Starting in verse 26, we'll be looking at three different events or aspects of Christ on the cross before we look at his final two phrases and his death on the cross and what that means and meant for us. It is important that we do not call these words Jesus' last words, because the truth is Jesus will never speak his last words. These were his last words on the cross, but Jesus rose from the dead, and in eternity, my guess is Jesus will never stop talking, that he will always have something to say, and so Jesus will never reach his last words. But there are seven words or phrases that are in the Gospels. Not one Gospel contains them all. To summarize them, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, is in Luke. The discussion with the thieves is in Luke. Giving Mary to John is in John. My God, why have you forsaken me is in Mark and Matthew. I thirst is in John. It is finished is in John. And Jesus committing his spirit to the Lord is in Luke. There's nothing really profound about this. Many early theologians, we've been looking at the Bible now for 2,000 years, and the early church didn't really put much value in what Jesus said on the cross. It was interesting, but it wasn't considered his most profound teachings. Even today, if you were to say, what is the most profound teaching of Jesus? It would be something like the Sermon on the Mount or the prayer in John 17 or these great moments of teachings. In many ways, we see Jesus just picking up loose ends on the cross, making sure everything needs to be done, everything needs to be said. But what he said on the cross is not nearly as important as what he did on the cross, and that is take your and my sin and die with them and resurrect without them. Therefore, you stand before God, sinless, with the righteousness of Christ imputed or placed on you. And so today we will do a recap of the two thieves. We will look at Jesus and his mother, and we will look at the phrase, I thirst. The two thieves, Jesus, it says, was crucified between two thieves. One gospel calls them malefactors in the King James. Others calls them criminals. But we know from Matthew, I believe it is, that they were in fact thieves. They stole things, and the idea is that they stole from the Romans, perhaps from Pilate himself, and that was the cause for crucifixion. The Romans did not just crucify anybody for any slight offense against the Romans. It had to be something of value. And when we look at the world and we look at the cross, we believe God is sovereign above all, that everything that happens has a purpose, that the direction of the world is chosen by God, that God is moving things along. And when we look at the events on the cross, we can definitely say that God's sovereignty is on full display of everything that is happening on the cross. And so we have to say, why did God pick these two people to be crucified with Jesus? It didn't just happen. It certainly would not have been left up to Pilate to figure out the best people to crucify with Jesus. The Old Testament prophecies about the crucifixion simply say that he was crucified or counted with criminals. And so this certainly fulfills that prophecy. However, God could have picked murderers, or he could have picked revolutionaries. He could have picked Barabbas to actually be on a cross. But he picked these two thieves whose names we do not know. But one of them, of course, you will get to meet. And you get to ask his name and find out what his story is and how he glorifies Jesus Christ in all eternity. One thought, and this is a speculation that has been developed over 2,000 years, is that thievery was considered the lowest of low crimes. It really didn't do any physical harm to you, but it would really make your life difficult if I stole stuff from you. And in a small town, if a person was known as a thief, they could not be trusted with anything. People actually invented locks for their doors because people were thieves. And a lot of our situation today with safety deposit boxes and alarms on our cars and home alarms and things like this is because there are thieves in the world, and there are a lot of thieves in the world. Back when I used to work at CompUSA, back when CompUSA was in existence, they had built into their budget $38,000 a month in what they called shrinkage nationwide. Shrinkage was people stealing stuff, was shoplifting. And people would come into the store that I was at and actually cause a distraction over in one part of the store by knocking stuff on the floor, and then when everybody's eyes were over there, they would break into a case over here and take stuff. And before you knew it, $5,000 worth of computer equipment was missing, and the employees would just look around saying, "How did this happen?" Because thieves are very skilled and very practiced these days. And so the idea when you think of your life, and I don't know if you've ever been broken into. Our house in San Jose, when we lived there, was broken into once, and it is a violation. It is a difficult thing to get your head around somebody walking around your house and just taking stuff. And so thieves back in Jesus' day and today were really offensive people and people that you didn't want around you. And yet God saved one of them, and perhaps God is telling us that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, can even save a thief. That we can think of no redeeming value for some people, but God can still save them because his mercy and his grace, we might even say, reaches down to the depths of any crime, of any behavior, and saves people. The second thing is, this is the absolute most perfect example, which is probably why it occurred, of saved by grace. The thief is on the cross and he literally cannot move. He can barely move his head. His hands are pinned to the cross. His legs are pinned to the cross. He is observed naked by everybody. He is embarrassed. He is as low as he can be. And yet he defends Jesus to the other thief. And in an act of absolute desperate cry for mercy, all he does is say, "Remember me." And Jesus says, "You're saved." That's a summary. And we will see that thief in heaven. The other thief felt that it was important in his last words to reject and crucify and criticize Christ. And so he, of course, will get what he deserves. But the thief who is saved could do no works. The thief who is saved had no understanding. The thief who is saved had no theological training. He is not numbered amongst the 12 or the 72 that were sent out or any other group where he sat at Jesus' feet. We get the sense and the idea, and I think that if he was a disciple of Christ, that would be a great thing to bring out in the Gospels, but we see that he is a nobody. He is nobody that knew Jesus. He is nobody that experienced Jesus, but God revealed to him that Jesus was innocent. He used that knowledge responding in faith to defend Jesus, and that faith was enough to save. Saved by faith alone, by grace alone. And so today, if we put weight on people saying, no, God will only accept you if you do this, do that, dress this way, be this way, go to this kind of church, then we are missing the lesson of the thief on the cross, who did absolutely nothing and was an absolute nobody, and yet we will see him in heaven. The second thing we're going to look at is Jesus' mother is at the cross. It says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her sister, comma, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, comma, Mary Magdalene, was at the cross, and people have looked at this structure because there's no commas in Greek. It all kind of runs together. And one way you can look at it, which is wrong, is that all of Mary's sisters' names were Mary. That's one way to look at it. Or you can say these are all different people, that there was Mary and her sister and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. We know there was a lot of Marys in that town. There was a lot of people named Mary, a very common name, apparently, in those days. And so there were these group of people, mostly women. All the women followers, we might say, of Jesus were at the cross, and one disciple. And that one disciple is John. All the disciples scattered. When Jesus was first arrested, everybody but John and Peter, it seems, scattered. And then after the high priest event, when Jesus was taken to Pilate, then Peter took off. But John was known by Pilate because of his fish delivery business. But once Jesus was taken on the cross, apparently John took off, but John came back. And so you have the disciple that Jesus loved, but apparently the disciple that loved Jesus, and we can even judge them harshly and say he loved them more than the rest of the disciples. At this point, I think the evidence is clear that John had a closer relationship with Jesus Christ than the other now 10 disciples. Of course, when they all received the Holy Spirit and their minds were open and God revealed things to them, they all became the most courageous, bold people on earth and stood against sword and cross and governments and everything. But at this time, when they're in many ways in their own strength, in their own flesh, it is John who gathered up the courage to stand at the cross. And so Jesus looks at Mary, and apparently they could tell. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." And of course he's not pointing with his hands, he's just looking with his eyes. That Mary is now given to John, and John is given to Mary. That Mary is now John's mother, and John is now Mary's son. And it says in the Gospel of John that from that day on, John took her into his home. Because of the culture of that day, we believe and assume that most of the disciples were married people and had kids, because that is how the culture worked. If you did not do that, you were strange and an outcast. And so John brought in Mary as part of the family and perhaps introduced her to his kids and lived until she passed away and is now in heaven. And we can wonder why John hung out around Jerusalem. John was really the only disciple that planted churches in and around Jerusalem. And we can guess that it may be because it was taking care of Mary, that he didn't want to drag Mary all over creation and back, that he wanted to give her a nice peaceful life. And so she stayed in Jerusalem, near Jerusalem, and so did John. But there is this thing called tradition. Fiddler on the roof, tradition. Why do Jews do things? Tradition. The tradition was, If you had a bunch of sons, which Mary did, and the oldest son is taken out of the picture like Jesus was, the next son in line is to take care of the mother. And if he dies, the next son in line is to take care of the mother, that it's supposed to go down the line of sons, of blood relatives of the mother. We assume at this point that Joseph is no longer with us, that he has passed away of something, because if Joseph was alive, he was supposed to take care of Mary. But Joseph is gone, and so Jewish tradition would be next son, next son, next son. But Jesus is creating a new family structure. He's creating a family of believers. And if his brothers were unbelievers, it would be considered a travesty to put her in the care of somebody who had rejected Jesus. And so the disciple that was closest to him, he is creating a new family and saying, you two are now joined in a family relationship because you are both believers. And we've seen throughout the centuries, especially in the early church, how church families were torn apart because half of the family believed in Christ and half of the family did not. And there was a rejection in the family. And new family structures were made based on believers, and that's why the Bible is clear that believers marry believers, because you want a new family structure. You want children raised in a consistent theological environment, not with questions about what is religious truth. And so, breaking with tradition, Jesus is putting the care of his mother into John's hands, and the evidence is that in obeying the sixth commandment, honor your father and mother, his father is not there, but his mother was honored and was taken care of until her death. The third thing we're going to look at is in John 19:28. John 19:28 says, after this, after all these things, knowing that all was finished, he said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. The first thing that this shows us is Christ's humanity, that even though he is God on the cross, he is still fully human on the cross. And the cross is a grueling event. The cross is designed to break you and kill you slowly. And so his humanity is suffering, and his humanity is suffering more than it has ever suffered before, more than we have ever suffered. And through it, of course, he gets thirsty. He's getting dehydrated. He's bleeding profusely from cuts due to the whipping. And he thirsts. And so it is an evidence of his humanity. But the second part is, it says to fulfill Scripture. And we have concordances, and we have looked at the Bible, as I said, for 2,000 years. Nowhere in the Old Testament do the words, I thirst, exist. So what does John mean when he says, to fulfill Scripture? What Scripture is Jesus trying to fulfill? And note that John doesn't say to fulfill prophecy. He says to fulfill Scripture. For that, we kind of have to look to Psalm 69, and we don't know exactly what is meant by this. This is one of those questions we can ask in heaven. But there is a consensus, if you will, that John is talking about 69:21, where it says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And when you look at the Gospel of John, when he says, I thirst, it says that there was a container of vinegar or vinegar wine that was there. That was considered common or cheap wine, wine that got fermented the wrong way, gets kind of vinegary. They put that on a sponge, put it on a stick, and gave him sour wine to drink. And so kind of a backdoor fulfillment of Scripture that Jesus wanted Psalm 69:21 to be fulfilled in some way. And so to get the ball rolling, Jesus says, "I thirst," so that the Roman guards would fulfill what is in 69:21. And it is just Jesus' way of showing that everywhere in Scripture he is pointed to, and even a passage like this, it is pointed to in the cross. And one thought about this is that when we look at Scripture and we look at things that we can do, it is really quite possible that we can be people who, like Jesus, can fulfill Scripture. We can't fulfill all of it like Jesus did. We can't fulfill the really specific ones like Jesus did. But John 17:17, for example, you're reading through your Bible and you come to John 17:17, and it says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth." That's a prayer that Jesus made. And you're looking at that and you can say, "Huh, what can I do in response to that?" Well, I can get into God's word. I can allow God's word to change me, to sanctify me. I can participate in the sanctification that God is doing in my life through his word. And in doing that, in a very small way, you are helping answer Jesus' prayer, and you are help fulfilling Scripture. You are making the things that Scripture says come true. Now, you're not going to do that alone. I'm not saying be a shining star, fulfill all the things of Scripture. But as you read through it and you see a promise and you walk into it, you see a command and you begin doing it, you are answering Scripture with your behavior. You are fulfilling the things of Scripture. And we don't do that with our own power, but we do that through the power of the cross, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Scripture. And if we believe in him like the thief did, then God will show us things that we can do, things that we can know, things that we can stand for, that when the Bible is finally fully opened with full understanding, God can show you how the Holy Spirit has used you to fulfill this Scripture and that Scripture and that Scripture. And that's how we become living epistles. That's how we become the only Bible that people will read, is we do the things in Scripture. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just praise you that you sent Christ to die on the cross, that through his blood we can be saved. Through that salvation, we can be sanctified and we can live lives that glorify you. Help us to glorify you in all we do this week. Teach us to study your word, to let it sanctify us, to move closer and closer to you every day of our lives. Lord, we praise you for that, and we ask your blessing upon this time. We ask this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Living Free Today. This has been a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California, 94580. Email us for more information at info@livingfreetoday.org. Our website is www.livingfreetoday.org. Our telephone number is 510-278-2622. If you're looking for a church, come visit us on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. for Bible study and at 10:45 Sunday morning. God bless you as you live daily in his presence. This has been Deacon Luis Ramazzini, Living Free Today.